Campus FM jippreżenta l-lekċer organizzata mill-Fakultà ta' Teoloġija tal-Università ta' Malta, il-Fondazzjoni tal-Arċidjoċesi għall-Istudji Teoloġiċi u l-Istitut Agostinjan. Il-kellim mewlieni huwa Reverendissimu il-Professur Donato Oliari.
Dear Professor Dr. John Rizzo Nordi, Chancellor of the University of Malta, Your Excellency Professor Dr. Tommaso Caputo, Apostolic Nuncio for Malta, Your Excellency Professor Henry Mack, Ambassador for the United States to Malta, esteemed members of the audience, good evening. It's a great honor to open the 13th annual St. Augustine Lecture by introducing the distinguished speaker of tonight, the Most Reverend Professor Dom Dr. Donato Oliari, who will honor us tonight with a lecture on one of the most complex issues of Augustine's thinking and one of the most intriguing aspects of Christian theology, namely Augustine's teaching on the relation between divine grace and human agency. Reverend Donato Oliari was elected abbot of the Benedictine community of Madonna della Scala in Noci, Bari, Italy, in 2005. At present, the monastery houses 24 monks. It is a rendezvous for spiritual, liturgical, and cultural events in the region of Apulia and beyond, and a haven for many who desire to spend a few days in the abbey as guests. Among the other activities of the monastery are the laboratory for the restoration of ancient books and the publishing house La Scala. In the Ordo Sancti Benedicti, Abbot Donato Oliari is also vice president of the Monastic Conference of Italy, which gathers all the monastic superiors of Italy. Reverend Dr. Donato Oliari obtained degrees in philosophy and religious studies in London and Leuven. He also obtained a PhD and an STD from the Catholic University of Leuven with a dissertation entitled Gratia et Certamen, the relationship between grace and free will in the discussion of Augustine with the so-called semi-Pelagians. This 460-page dissertation is considered by specialists in the field as one of the most authoritative and complete studies of the semi-Pelagian controversy and is even used as a reference work in the research and discussion on this topic. Only to illustrate the importance of this monograph, I mention that at our university in Leuven, one of our PhD students is writing a doctoral dissertation devoted to the dissertation of Dr. Oliari. I now come to a short introduction of the main arguments of Dr. Oliari's dissertation and his articles on this topic. Scriptures contain many ideas open for different interpretations. Some read in the scriptures that man has to establish his own salvation. James 2:14 to 26, for example, states that faith without works is useless and that man himself is responsible for these good works. Paul, on the contrary, declares in Philippians 2:12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Augustine developed his theology in line with this Pauline anthropology, which underlines the human weakness and the human need for God's all-encompassing grace. Augustine conceives of gratia, grace, as all-embracing, gratuitous, internal, preceding and assisting every human will and or act, indispensable, mediated by the incarnated Christ, as an inspiratio delectationis donated by the Holy Spirit. This specific interpretation of grace results in the acceptance of the concept of predestination. Predestination meaning only a fixed number of elected will be saved. Donato Ogliari observes that Augustine stresses the sovereign nature of God's grace at the expense of the role of human free will. Human free will is in Augustine's eyes always only of second order, while God's grace comes first. At the basis of this doctrine of a dominant and all-inclusive grace lays, according to Dr. Ogliari, Augustine's pessimistic perception of man as constantly inclined to sin. Ogliari furthermore questions whether Augustine's doctrine of predestination contradicts the biblical notion that God wishes all mankind to be saved, expressed, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:4. And Augustine, as such, pictures God as a discriminating God. In this context, Ogliari notices that Augustine sometimes manipulated biblical passages in order to buttress his doctrine of predestination and original sin, while they actually do not. Ogliari also takes into consideration the fact that Augustine lacked a sufficient knowledge of the Greek Eastern theological tradition. The term semi-Pelagianism refers to Augustine's correspondence with the monks of Hadrumetum, Provence, and Marseille. The monks of these communities questioned Augustine on how the difficult challenge of a monastic life is concordant with the idea that everything is grace. Augustine did not consider them as Pelagian heretici, as Pelagian heretics, but as brothers in Christ, who had questions about the nature of God's gratia and the consequences of Augustine's doctrine of grace. This fraternal exchange of points of view never took the form of a controversy. The monks did not reject the fundamentals of Augustine's thinking on grace. They rather attempted to reconcile the implications thereof with the Christian praxis in general and with monastic life in particular. They stressed that the daily attempt to live a virtuous life is concordant with God's grace. Divine grace and human agency equally interact in their opinion. Dr. Ogliari shows regards towards these so-called semi-Pelagian monks, not only because they could be considered as the predecessors of the Benedictine communities, but perhaps even more so because they are in a certain way more Augustinian than Augustine himself. Augustine initially entered the Pelagian controversy because he thought his Pelagian opponents were diminishing the efficacy of God's grace. In this controversy, Augustine consequently developed his concept of predestination, a concept that in the end limits God's grace given to a predestined elite. The semi-Pelagians, precisely because they do not want to restrict or reduce the redemptive power of the grace of Christ in any way, and in this sense they are very true to Augustine's initial intuitions, they find it very difficult to accept that only a fixed, predestined, small number of Christians would be saved. As a short summary, despite his demanding office as abbot and vice president of the Italian Monastic Conference, Reverend Donato Ogliari still finds time to be theologically active, to study and to write. Two of his books will be published at the beginning of next year, one on Pelagius' letter to Demetrius and another on the spirituality of the cross. He now works mainly in the field of spiritual theology and monasticism, on which he manages to produce articles with a certain regularity. Ladies and gentlemen, I can assure you that Reverend Ogliari is an authoritative speaker on this topic for this year's edition of the esteemed annual St. Augustine Lecture. I am very curious, and please do forgive me this little academic vice, to hear what he has to teach us on this topic. With great pleasure, I give him the floor.
Excellencies, ladies and gentlemen, good evening to all. I'm not going to speak about semi-Pelagianism tonight. We have enough of the summary that Dr. Dupont has just offered to us. Grace and free will, Augustine versus Pelagius. At the beginning of the 5th century, while the discussion between Augustine and Pelagianism was taking place, Christian doctrine was still undergoing a development whereby definitions were formulated or readjusted in order to replace some general references no longer considered sufficient. To that purpose, new theoretical insights and acquisitions often provided the conceptual means to reformulate the teaching of Scripture and tradition. Problems, however, begin to arise when one is called to determine exactly whether a development occurring in the interpretation of the doctrine of the Church is intrinsically in tune with the depositum fidei. In fact, any rational undertaking in matters of faith must ensure its orthodox understanding and equally orthodox development, as Vincent of Lerain rightly wrote on his Commonitorium. There is a profectus, a progress in the proper sense of the word, but that must not be a change, a permutatio in faith. And this was precisely what was at stake in the controversy on grace and free will, which saw Augustine opposed to Pelagius, and were both believed to be in tune with Scripture and tradition. Of course, we must restrict ourselves tonight to simply sketch the main aspects of this controversy. So you'll forgive me if I cannot go into further details. At the Palestinian Council of Diospolis of 415, Pelagius was accused of teaching that it is immense power to live in a sinless manner. Pelagius defended himself by saying he had never affirmed that a man can be found who has never sinned, rather that one should not dismiss this theoretical possibility, namely that human nature may be regarded as capable of sinlessness, if only men would comply with it through voluntary efforts assisted by the grace of God. Pelagius freely admitted that divine grace is necessary and plays an indispensable role in man's attempt to lead a sinless life, and precisely on this ground he was acquitted at the Council of Diospolis. But the African bishops, headed by Augustine, reacted against Pelagius' view and condemned them at the Council of Carthage and at the Council of Milevis, both held in 416, the year after. Although they recognized that Pelagius had indeed affirmed the necessity of grace, they were at pains to stress that he had not described its nature and the modalities of its action according to the ecclesiastica consuetudo, the general understanding of the Church. It is clear that the crux of the problem was not the value of grace. Pelagius believed in it as much as Augustine, but the exact meaning of the term grace. In his Libellus Fidei, a response to these objections, Pelagius reiterated his belief in the necessity of divine grace acting together with man's free will. Nevertheless, Pelagius' Libellus would not be sufficient to avoid a stronger and more binding condemnation drawn up at the Council of Carthage in 418, where an official definition of grace was opposed to the Pelagian views. It is useful at this point to recognize that at the root of the controversy on grace and free will, there was a hermeneutical problem concerning the new meaning of original sin fathered by Augustine at the Council of Carthage. Up to then, in fact, the Eastern and Western pre-Augustinian fathers did not attempt to explain in details humanity's solidarity with the sin of Adam. For them, it consisted in man's sharing in the consequences or punishment of the fall, namely physical death and a predisposition to sin, concupiscence, against which man has to struggle in order to regain his image and likeness with God. Augustine's interpretation of original sin, by contrast, pushed this general assumption to an extreme by interpreting the verse of Romans 5:12 in quo omnes peccaverunt as a confirmation of an ontological sinfulness inherent in all human beings. In other words, Adam's descendants do not simply share in the consequences of the fall, physical death and concupiscence. They are also as guilty as Adam was, says Augustine, because they share ontologically in his guilt. This means that whereas the tradition of the Church until then had always considered guilt as something personal, resting on man's responsibility, Augustine introduced the notion of hereditary guilt, which he motivated with the fact that all human beings share in the human nature that had sinned in Adam. And himself writes with regard to the baptism of infants, infants who assuredly possess human nature inherit original sin because in the first man human nature has sinned. In Augustine's eyes, therefore, Adam's peccatum originale was no longer the mere symbol of human mortality and personal sin, but was understood as an originalis reatus, an original in the sense of primordial guilt inherited by all. It is therefore in the light of this interpretation of original sin that Augustine's doctrine of all-encompassing grace has to be understood. His conviction that man's nature had been fundamentally viziata by Adam's fall prompted him to believe that mankind cannot follow God's commandment by the agency of free will alone. In order to do good and obtain salvation, man need helping by prevenient grace, which strengthens the human will to such a degree, and these are words of Augustine, that they have the will in their power. Although he does not question that grace had been at work in the creation of man, Augustine, unlike Pelagius, concentrates his interest on the grace of God that has been bestowed upon man by Christ's redemption, and on the inner action of the Spirit of grace, as we shall see. It is only through this double intervention of divine grace that man can feel inclined towards God in a manner which is steady and infallible, and can thus experience true libertas, true freedom. According to Augustine, in fact, without the help of such grace, fallen man's freedom is merely the freedom or power to sin. Without grace, man is certainly liber, free, in that his will and choice are free, but is not liberatus, is not delivered from this power to sin. In Augustine's eyes, the distinction between libertas and liberum arbitrium, freedom and free will, was perfectly clear. acting on the will, grace does not rule out mens liberum arbitrium, but it grants it true libertas, which constitutes the correct use of the liberum arbitrium. The will is always free as to the use of the liberum arbitrium, but not always free in the sense of libertas, that it may not always consent to what is true and good. Thus, an independent free will, detached from divine agency, cannot enjoy, in Augustine's eyes, true freedom. He makes clear that libertas, freedom, and liberum arbitrium, free will, although interwoven, are not two elements situated on the same level, like two horses drawing the same cart. Only within the first element, informed by grace, can the second one find its correct status and aim. Authentic libertas is a perfect gift related to grace, the plenitude of the person, and at the same time the basis for the possibility of free choice. Stantibus sic rebus, for Augustine, the will's self-control and possession is not a mere psychological experience. It is rather a theological experience, the result of that libertas, namely of that theological freedom, which perfects man and leads him to the possession of wisdom, justice, truth, and participation in the divine and eternal laws. As a consequence, the activity par excellence of free will is its consent to be converted by Christian grace. Its precise role is that of actively welcoming the divine initiative that reaches man thanks to the redemption effected by Christ. Undoubtedly, the clash between Augustine and Pelagius brought about the change that Augustine was pioneering in Western theological thinking, at the same time displaying more clearly the differences that were growing wider between the Eastern approach, upon which Pelagius mostly relied, and the Western one, of which Augustine would become the corypheus. Whereas Eastern theology would always consider God's economia salutis as taking place in a cosmic, unitarian, and harmonic process, and as having a universal pedagogical goal, according to the Greek concept of paideia, Western theology, via Augustine, would operate a significant shift by giving priority to the individual and his needs. In stressing God's mystery rather than God's loving justice, divine determination rather than human responsibility, human sinfulness rather than human potentiality, Augustine detached himself from the cosmological model of salvation in which man took part as a constitutive element of the salvific process itself. Now, being placed outside this process, man begins to ask himself how he can obtain salvation, this how he can become really free from sin and reach his full potential. The answer is apparently the same as before, that is, with the help of grace. With the proviso, however, that now grace has acquired, in Augustine's eyes, an exclusive significance. It is the invincible, irresistible divine power bestowed upon man by God through Christ the Redeemer and the inner action of the Holy Spirit. Man can be delivered from sin and enabled to pursue his true goal only thanks to the gratia per Jesum Christum and the inspiratio caritatis brought about by the Spiritus Gratia. These are all elements we'll try to talk about tomorrow morning. With Augustine, we can no longer say that all is grace, because grace is now described as an inner reality coming directly from God through the mediation of Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Greek fathers continued to see grace as a theological quality of God's saving activity, namely his divine benevolence, acting in harmonious cooperation with man's freedom, Augustine developed his doctrine of grace in strict connection with his pessimistic doctrine of original sin and the anthropological quest for salvation centered on human individuality and more detached from a holistic process. As a result of this, salvation or damnation will not simply depend on the commitment of man's free will, but will be decided in the logic of Augustine's predestinarian theory, which we'll see tomorrow, by either God's gratuitous bestowal of grace or by its imponderable restraining. Prisoner, as it were, of his own interpretation of original sin, a radical predestinarian shift in his doctrine of grace was but the consequential logical step. Pelagius. We must immediately say that Pelagius was a Servus Dei, a man who gave himself to asceticism. As such, his chief concern was with Christian practice, and yet even the latter needs some basic principles on which to stand, and those on which Pelagius laid emphasis were the goodness and strength of human nature, the qualities of free will and man's personal commitment and responsibility in his striving for perfection. All this is well summed up in Pelagius' following words: God is with us for so long as we are with him. Words that can be understood as a strong appeal to moral perfectionism. And again, God would never have commanded something which is impossible. The ordering of a commandment, would he contend, implies that it can be obeyed or disobeyed, and whatever attitude man assumes, it is always the outcome of his free choice. At the base of Pelagius' thought, there is an optimistic theology of man's creation. Man, by virtue of the goodness of his nature, the bonum naturae, which is the result of his being made in the image and likeness of God the Creator, can indeed tend naturally, says Pelagius, to what is good, and choose it in a responsible manner, through the exercise of his freedom and without restraining. Writing to the Virgin Demetrias, Pelagius says, "Whenever I have to speak on the subject of moral instruction and the conduct of a holy life, it is my practice first to demonstrate the power and quality of human nature and to show what it is capable of achieving, and then to go on to encourage the mind of my listener to consider the idea of different kinds of virtues, in case it may be of little or no profit to him to be summoned to pursue ends which he has perhaps assumed hitherto to be beyond his reach." In Pelagius' view, the goodness of human nature, its faculties and possibilities, constitutes God's first and fundamental form of grace, which can be defined as natural grace. Any disparagement of human nature would be simultaneously, in the eyes of Pelagius, would be simultaneously regarded as a disparagement of grace, for the faculties and possibilities inherent in human nature constitute an ontological datum which cannot be done away with. They are the gift of God the Creator, inscribed in the goodness of man's nature. Such primordial goodness, natura bonum, manifests itself, says Pelagius, in different ways, in a manifold way. Internally, first of all, it is witnessed by conscience, which acts as a sort of internal judge with regard to men's choices and behavior. Externally, it is witnessed by virtues like chastity, generosity, contempt for worldly honors, and the pursuing of justice, all virtues, says Pelagius, which in the past were also lived out by pagan philosophers. According to Pelagius, the natura bonum, the goodness of human nature, is therefore sufficient for man to lead a righteous life. Yet, because man's habit to sinning had obscured the goodness of human nature, God has introduced first the law of the Old Testament and then the new law of Jesus Christ, which is superior, of course, to the Mosaic law, and which has been given to man so that he may recover the splendor of his nature. Yet the redemptive grace of Christ in the eyes of Pelagius is not an absolute grace. It simply represents a further help given to Christians, a sort of restoration or empowerment of the bonum nature, of the goodness of human nature. As to the question of original sin, Pelagius did not deny that man's natural faculties, more specifically his freedom and his capability of doing good, were somehow damaged by the fall, but he ruled out that they were compromised to the point of being utterly deprived of their creational qualities. It was his presupposition that despite the fall, human nature remained capax dei. For that reason, God never ceases to come to the help of man through the manifold events of the history of salvation, whose apex is represented by the life, teaching, and example of Jesus Christ. All these events are aimed at revitalizing man's wounded liberty by challenging it in an even deeper involvement in the universal process of salvation. Once again, where there is man, there too is grace, because to Pelagius, human nature itself is a manifestation of grace. Baptism is, of course, another feature assumed by grace, according to Pelagius. But since the ontological goodness of human nature cannot be taken away, when he speaks of baptism, Pelagius has in mind adult men that are delivered from the acts of past sins. Now, if sin, including the sin of Adam, is but an act, it means that it does not have any substance, that it is an accident, and as such, it cannot engender other sins, nor vitiate human nature to the point of jeopardizing the will's possibilities of choosing the good. It follows that it is only on the level of his acts that man needs reconciling with God. Thus, in baptism, man, adult man, dies to the consuetudo of the sins, whose effects are destroyed, and has in this way access into a new life and a perfect justice. Finally, beside the fundamental form of grace represented by the ontological capabilities of human nature, there are other ways through which, according to Pelagius, grace can operate. For instance, through the example and teaching of Jesus, or through the example of the saints who lived in a righteous manner, or through the help, auditorium or auxilium, the divine benevolence accords to man so that he may accomplish good works more easily, facilius. Related to this is Pelagius' allusion to the action of divine grace as being needed in an individual human act. Although he does not fully explain what he really means by this expression, we may infer that Pelagius is simply thinking of an auditorium again, offered by God to man's freedom of choice. And this seems to be corroborated by a subtle and noteworthy distinction that Pelagius makes between the possibilitas and, on one side, and the voluntas and the actio on the other. Whereas the voluntas and the actio, the will and the action, the agency of man, are existential developments of man's freedom, the possibilitas, the possibility, is an ontological datum resting on the fact that human nature is endowed with goodness by God's act of creation. Thus the possibilitas, or man's natural capabilities, remains unaltered, even when it does not issue in voluntas and actio, namely in a voluntary action. In such a distinction, we perceive once again Pelagius' understanding of grace has been primarily a fundamental grace inherent in human nature and not extrinsically added to it. Bestowed by God through the creation of man, this grace is an integral part of the latter's nature, and as such it cannot be thought to affect from without the autonomous exercise of human free will, namely the crucial principle upon which Pelagius' theological anthropology depends. Through a concept analogous to that of the bonum naturae, free will is described by Pelagius as a certain natural sanctity, naturalis quidam sanctitas, presiding in the mind's citadel and judging the good and the evil. On a psychological level, this natural sanctity can be equated to the judgment of the conscience we have spoken about, which acts, as it were, as an interior law, domestica lex. And such natural sanctity or interior law does not stand in medio, in a neutral position with regard to both good and evil, because its goal is that of directing man's will towards what is good. So this natural sanctity is only there to help man to choose what is good. But once again, it is up to man's will to follow this interior law and opt for what is good. For man's will is open to both possibilities, and responsibility for one choice or another rests uniquely on man, as it is confirmed, says Pelagius, by the examples of Cain and Abel, for instance, or that of Esau and Jacob. On the doctrine of free will, there certainly exists a very close link between Pelagius and the approach of the Eastern theologians, above all that of Origen. Pelagius' teaching on human nature and its countless possibilities supports his conviction, closely related to the Greek idea of paideia, that ultimately the attainment of virtue and perfection concerns man's free will. Ensuing from a grace nature, human free will should be even capable, at least in principle, of avoiding sin and certainly of fighting against temptations and persevering in a just life. However, as we have swiftly remarked above, the biggest unsolved problem with Pelagius' view, as Augustine himself had sharply remarked, remains how to account for the ultimate significance, the place and the role of Christ's redemption. Pelagius' optimistic insistence on the intrinsic goodness of human nature, the nature bonum, ends up by transforming his doctrine in an apology of moral humanism. As a consequence, the central place of Christ's redemption becomes a sort of superstructure of a spiritual construction whose foundations are actually to be found in nature itself. And above all, the ethical humanism of Pelagius would assume a contractual feature that would be more akin to pursue a meritocratic justice rather than the perfection of Christian love. The controversy that broke out between Pelagius and Augustine on the notion of grace and free will caused a violent collision that produced a hardening of both parties' position. Pelagius, as we have seen, was still attached to the Greek cosmological model of paideia. According to this model, grace is communicated and concretely experienced within a pedagogical process through which man, the imago Dei, the image of God, is led towards his prototype. In the eyes of Pelagius, this is made possible by the fact that the experience of grace is strictly related to human freedom and to the historic salvific events with which man is confronted, particularly the Christ event. These events do create the possibilities for human freedom to be exercised while developing and guiding it to its goal, God. Augustine, on the other hand, detached himself from this cosmological model and built up a doctrine of grace that goes hand in hand with that of original sin, as he intended it. In this sense, because of the radical changes of perspective introduced, Augustine can be regarded somehow as an innovator. No doubt his thought was affected by his personal experience of divine grace as an inner and hidden reality, as he describes it, coming directly from God, bursting upon his life and radically changing it, regardless of the freedom of the will. This last remark indicates that the intellectus fidei of a theologian is never aseptic, but is influenced by the historical context of one's biographical journey. It is therefore useful to recall the background against which both Augustine's and Pelagius' theology of grace should be understood. Augustine's dramatic conversion in the Milanese garden in 386, which ended his long quest for the truth, laid the foundations for his future theological construction, in which divine grace would gain absolute primacy over human will and agency. His pastoral experience would also confirm this approach. Daily contact with his flock, with their efforts and struggles to live up to the Christian standards, but also with their shortcomings, contradictions, infidelities, influenced Augustine in the formation of his somber estimate of human capabilities. He became all the more aware that man vitiated nature was indeed unable to lead anywhere, were it not for the gratuitous action of prevenient grace. Also the awareness in his times that many people were still following paganism constituted the arena in which his rather pessimistic view of human abilities was nourished. Affected by all this, Augustine grew into the conviction that the aberrations of humanity could not be dealt with only through the ideal of paideia, namely intellectual discipline and moral attitude. Only a superior light in his eyes, divine grace, and this creative truth revealed in Christ would make it possible to comprehend them. Thus, Augustine became more and more the apologist of the rights of God, over against the intrinsic powerlessness of man's will to pursue the good on its own. Pelagius, on the other hand, was a Servus Dei, a layman who had given himself to a life of asceticism. His emphasis on a coherent life based on the radical requirements of the Gospel of the Sequela Christi made him to stress with privilege the rights of man, his natural and intrinsic capabilities to pursue the goal of perfect life. Thus, if Augustine can be seen as apologist of the rights of God, Pelagius can be described as the apologist of moral humanism. Finally, I would like to conclude by reminding us that over the last decades, in the field of church history and theology, much importance has been attached to a serene reapproach to past controversies and discussions. Naturally, the goal of such a reapproach is not so much that of rehabilitating at any cost the losers, as that of regaining those initial intuitions or emphases which, treated in the general context of Christian teaching, can still retain some fruitful challenge for today's theology. Of course, for this to happen, we must divest ourselves as much as possible of those prejudices which are the result of a vae victis mentality, although this should come about without harming, as we said at the beginning, the integrity of the depositum fidei. We believe that by conceding nothing to relativism and agnosticism, the application of an et approach, rather than the radical antinomy of the out-out position, might shed new light on some intuitions that were at the basis of the losing party, in our case Pelagius, in the controversy on grace and free will. Perhaps such an approach might even result in a useful working pattern in today's increasing theological pluralism. On the other hand, even Augustine's doctrine of grace, although an indisputable part of the Church's doctrine and teaching, does not cease to raise those essential questions that lay at the basis of the discussion between the Bishop of Hippo and Pelagius. How does the cooperation between divine grace and human nature and free will exactly come about? Or how can the two poles act in an interdependent way without losing their own prerogatives? Or how can this cooperation be justified on an epistemological level? Such questions are still present in today's theological discussion, and probably in their depth they will always remain open questions. Thank you.
Reverend Togliari, thank you for your very masterly lecture, by which you have demonstrated that both the lucid explanation of a speaker and the resulting understanding of the audience are, according to Father Augustine, fruits of God's grace. Considering you dealt with one of the most complex and perhaps even the most contested elements of Augustine's and Pelagius' thinking, and as well as Christian theology, I'm confident that your lecture raised some interesting questions. So, dear audience, please feel free to ask for any clarification and do not hesitate to share any thoughts regarding this topic.
Thank you. I'm not sure the question merits amplification, but let me use it nonetheless. I think about the essential question of the goodness or the flawed nature of human nature, or the flawed nature of man's nature, in terms of principles of governance. That's how your talk is received in this quarter. And it would seem to me that my countrymen, the Americans, took a very Augustinian view of man's nature, being highly imperfect, being subject to corruption at all times, and therefore divided power immensely at the separation of powers and doctrines of federalism and the like for purposes of reducing the scope of the power of government for fear that this corruptible nature would in fact mislead and take us in a wrong direction. The counterpoint, the consequence of that in the American system is the conservative point of view that largely depends upon man outside of community, man outside of government, making his way, instead relying upon the private marketplace, for example. By contrast, those in our country who have the more optimistic view, the Pelagius view, would see the instruments of government as an instrument of good, largely trusting that, in fact, human nature can be perfected enough by good works, by the receipt of grace, to, in fact, lead to the common good. The second, the Pelagius view, if I can briefly call it that, leads to communitarian exercise, leads to a kind of solidarity, or at least a yearning for solidarity. The first in the United States leads to a type of anonymity, a type of autonomy, and in its most grievous nature, a kind of radical aloneness. And a supposition in an ironic sort of way that insofar as man's governing structures must take account of his imperfect nature and can't necessarily count on divine grace to be received by all to protect us from the abuse of authority, instead minimizes the role of government into a very small napkin of activity, and instead promotes the private marketplace and a kind of survival of the fittest. I know that is perhaps not the most theological destination you wanted to arrive at, but if you wouldn't mind humoring an ambassador, I would be grateful.
This, of course, was very interesting, and I'm not going to go into the details of what happens in the United States, of course, but that gives us an example of how theology has to be somehow lived out also in all aspects of life. And that is what theology is all about. It's not something which theologians discuss in very reserved circles in their universities, but has to go down in details also to give an imprint to our Christian life in all its aspects. So I found it very interesting on this particular side. Of course, to go back to what I've tried to say about the position of Augustine on grace and free will and that of Pelagius, of course, I think it is clear to all of us that Augustine's theology starts, as it were, from above, from the rights of God, as we said before, whereas Pelagius starts from below, from the rights of man. But the two theologies do encounter, of course. It is not simply a matter of emphasis, a matter of stressing one rather than the other, because, as we know, the Church has clearly decided that the theology on grace of Augustine is our theology, the theology of the Christian Church, but still it leaves open the question of how grace that God instills in our heart acts concretely when it comes to our human free will, to our free choice, to our freedom, to use this word in a very general meaning. And I think this problem will remain, in fact, always open. Of course, we accept that the Catholic Church has given us in its Depositum Fidei the definitions of grace and free will as Augustine has reached them, but it does not restrain us from thinking about also the intrinsic and good possibilities which are in our human nature, because God created everything that was good. At the beginning we read it in Genesis, not only man but everything he created, and he saw that he was good. And this is the basic principle of Pelagius, in fact, although of course then he pushes very hardly towards an extreme position, so that he makes it unacceptable for us, but still the basic intuitions of his are still there, I think. We cannot dismiss them very easily, of course. We are grateful to God that his gratuitous grace works in our heart and in our life, but of course that has to be met with man's free will, with our voluntary action, which is important too. I'm sure I've not answered to your questions, but yours, perhaps more than a question, was a sort of sharing. Yeah.
Any other questions? Please feel free. Apparently it was a very lucid explanation. Thank you. So if there are no further questions, I still have to give you some important practical information. The lecture of tomorrow at the Augustinian Cloistered Nuns in Republic Street, Valletta, facing La Bursa, will start at 7 p.m. and not at 6 p.m. as was previously announced, so 7 p.m. I would like to conclude this academic evening with some words of thanks and appreciation. Gratias agere, Latin verb meaning to give thanks, is in Latin linguistically related with gratia, the Latin for grace. I would like to thank Father Salvino Caruana for his years of efforts in diligently leading the Augustinian Institute and in successfully promoting the study of Augustine in Malta by organizing lectures, publishing studies on Augustine, and translating the writings of the Bishop of Hippo in Maltese. Father Caruana stopped short of nothing in order to enhance the knowledge of the writings, the life, and the theology of Augustine. Because of this relentless work, he gained much respect in the world of research on Augustine. I would like also to thank the hardworking people who assist Father Caruana in running the Augustinian Institute in Pietà. I can only but express the hope that this haven of Studia Augustini will continue to shine brightly. And since all good theology is rooted in concrete life, I have the pleasant privilege to invite you all to the reception, where we can meet each other and wonder how God's grace acts in more than one ways in our lives, and especially in the grace of being entertained to a nice reception. Thank you.
Campus FM għaduk għan wassilkom taħdita organizzata mill-Fakultà ta' Teologija tal-Università ta' Malta, il-Fondazzjoni tal-Arċidjoċesi għall-Istudji Teologiċi u l-Istitut Agostinjan. Il-kellimaw lini kien Reverend Professor Donato Oljari.